Well, once again, we see certain individuals seeking to oppose God's people. I say once again because this chapter is almost a deja vu of chapter 4 of Nehemiah, isn't it? If you remember a couple of weeks ago as we looked at chapter 4, Sambalat and Tobiah, the same Sambalat and Tobiah, were engaging in psychological warfare to try and break down the minds of the people, if you remember that. And here they are again, just two chapters later, coming again, repeatedly seeking to oppose the people of God, relentlessly opposing the people of God. And it's almost deja vu, isn't it? But it's only almost deja vu because there is a big difference between this chapter and chapter 4. In chapter 4, Sambalat and Tobiah were seeking to dishearten the whole of the people. You remember they sought to engage in psychological warfare to disrupt the whole people who were living there in Jerusalem. But this time, they have their mind set on Nehemiah himself. Rather than looking at everyone and trying to discourage them, it is Nehemiah who is in their sights this time, and it's Nehemiah who they are trying to harm. And what we see in this passage is that as they seek to tackle or try to target Nehemiah, they employ quite a number of strategies to try and bring him down. I wonder if you noticed that as we started reading through this chapter. There are at least three strategies that they sought to employ to try and bring him down. Three traps that they laid for him to see if he would take the bait and fall. And they're quite different. If you look at one of them was to try and deceive Nehemiah. One of them was to try and disgrace Nehemiah. And another strategy was to try and divest him of his authority. And each one of these strategies, though varied, had the same goal in mind. We must not think anything otherwise. Each one of these strategies, though they were different, were having the same goal in mind. They wanted to bring him down. They wanted to destroy Nehemiah so that they could derail the work there in Jerusalem. And I think, well, I know this passage therefore teaches us something important about the opposition that we face, the nature of it. First, it teaches us about the varied nature of the opposition we face as Christians. Because in this passage, we see a variety of ways and strategies in which the enemies of God's people come up against them. And we see a relentlessness about the opposition that we face. Over and over and over again, these enemies of God's people are coming to try and oppose the work. So I want us to briefly consider the nature of the opposition this evening, both its relentlessness, but also its variety in particular. But I also want to look at the response that Nehemiah in particular gave to this opposition that was coming his way. And also what happened in the end. Because I'm sure you can't help but notice and see that despite all this relentless and varied opposition, that the work was completed. The work was completed, even though there was this relentless opposition that came up against us, against them. The work was completed. Look at verse 15. So the wall was finished. The wall was finished. Now that should be an encouragement to us this evening, that even though there is a relentless opposition that comes our way, that the wall was finished. That though all hell was unleashed against the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, it will not prevail, because that's the way we're to ultimately view this passage. We are to see it as a picture of Christ in the church. We've been seeing this, haven't we, that Nehemiah is a type of Christ. Nehemiah foreshadows Jesus, both in his position as leader of the people of God back then, but also in his character. And so as we read these things, they actually happened. Of course they did. But they are foreshadowing Jesus Christ and his church. Here in Nehemiah, some 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a foreshadowing of him. That just as Nehemiah faced relentless and varied opposition, so Jesus faced relentless and varied opposition. But just as he faced that opposition, he overcame it. Jesus Christ overcame the opposition that came his way, triumphing over it, even over Satan himself. So as we get into this text, I want us to have in our minds regularly how this immediately points us to Christ, how this immediately points us to the church being built. So first I want to consider the nature of the opposition, and then the response to the opposition more briefly. And then thirdly, we'll have some further application. So first of all, the nature of the opposition in this passage. In this passage, we see the enemies of the church engaging in relentless and varied opposition. It was relentless and it was varied. Because one of the strategies that they tried to engage or employ with Nehemiah was one of deception. Another strategy was to try and deceive him, disgrace him. And another strategy was to try and divest him of his authority. First of all, we see that his enemies sought to deceive him. In verse 2, we see that they sent to Nehemiah saying, it all sounds very good, come and let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. Now that all sounds very nice, doesn't it? They were essentially saying this, let's meet in Ono to talk about our differences. Yes, we've had disagreements over the time between you and I, Nehemiah, but let's meet up and talk it over and see if we can come to a compromise on our differences. It all sounds very nice, doesn't it? But it was a trap. The text tells us that in verse 2, that they sought to do Nehemiah harm. In other words, they wanted to lure him out of the city for a friendly chat and then do away with him. It was a trap. And they were trying to deceive Nehemiah. And notice how relentless they were in asking him to meet. Look at verse 4. It tells us that four times they asked Nehemiah to come out for that not so friendly chat. Perhaps they thought that if they kept inviting him out, that eventually he would fold and just give in to shut them up. But Nehemiah didn't give in to their relentless temptation. And I want you to notice how they changed tack, how they upped the ante. When Nehemiah didn't go through with their plan, what did they do? Look at verse 5 and following. They wrote a letter and accused him of plotting against the king of Persia. And they essentially said, if you don't meet up with us, we will report you to the king of Persia. Now these were all lies. They were accusing Nehemiah of sedition, of plotting an uprising against the king of Persia, who, by the way, had sent him. Do you remember that? And they were all lies, of course. But they were trying to scare Nehemiah and deceive him into falling into their trap. And this was their first strategy. They were trying to deceive Nehemiah with the goal of destroying him. The second strategy, when that didn't work, was that they would disgrace him. That was their plan. We see that in the verse 10 and following. What they tried to do through this man called Shemaiah was to disgrace Nehemiah by getting him to go into the temple. Now, what's so significant about that? Well, entering the temple in those days was not permitted to anyone apart from those in the tribe of Levi. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 18. Only Levites were allowed to enter the temple. Not even the king was allowed to enter the temple. Those of you who know about the account of King Uzziah, who was a good king, actually, overall, what happened? There was a moment in his life when he was raised up in pride at the things that God had enabled him to do. And what did he do? He went into the temple and offered a sacrifice. And what happened? He was struck down with leprosy as a result. Only Levites were allowed to enter the temple at that time. And this was a trap that these enemies of Nehemiah were setting. They were trying to disgrace him. Now, of course, they dressed it up, tried to downplay the significance of entering the temple, even give a valid reason why he should enter the temple. They made up a lie saying that people are after him, they're trying to kill Nehemiah, so you can take refuge in the temple, which wasn't allowed anyway. But it all sounds very plausible, doesn't it? And they're trying to lure him in so that they can disgrace him by entering the temple. They knew if they managed to persuade Nehemiah to enter the temple, then they would bring disgrace upon him. Verse 13, they would bring an evil report of him. And they'd be able to bring him down because of that. They might not be able to murder him as they wanted to do when they tried to lure him out of the city. But they would be able to muddy his name so that essentially he would be taken out of the picture. That happens, doesn't it, when leaders fall. They're disgraced, and so the authority that they have as a leader will be eroded. This is what they're trying to do. They're not able to deceive him, so they're going to try and disgrace him so that they can destroy him and his influence. And this brings me to the third strategy that they employed. They sought to divest Nehemiah of his rightful authority. To put it more simply, they tried to undermine his authority. And this happens right at the end of the passage, verses 17 and following. And it's a little bit confusing if you read through it. But what happens is this. Tobiah is attempting to undermine Nehemiah's authority by working with people within the city. Over the course of time, he has managed to worm his way into the city through marriages, through maneuvering his ways and getting people to pledge to him money. And now at the end of this passage, he is now pulling the levers that he has over people, the levers of influence that he has over people. And he's trying to basically, like a Trojan horse, get behind Nehemiah's back and undermine his authority through the people there in Jerusalem. It is conniving. It is manipulative. But that is what Tobiah was doing. And he's trying to erode the authority from within that Nehemiah rightly has. Verse 17, the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him. Notice that. They were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah. Goes on to say, and his son had married the daughter of Meshulam. You see, you have this mesh that he had created. It seems to be that he had done it deliberately to try and get leverage over the people in Jerusalem, to try and undermine Nehemiah from the inside of the city. And so he had managed to worm his way into certain sections of the city and to maneuver himself into a position of leverage. And this is the third strategy that they sought to employ against Nehemiah. They couldn't deceive him. They couldn't disgrace him. Now they were trying to divest him of his authority from within the very city that he was a leader over. And so we see the nature of opposition. It was relentless and it was varied. They kept coming back, didn't they? And they mixed it up, trying to remove Nehemiah. And I want you to notice very briefly, though, the response to this opposition. Nehemiah responded to this opposition. And if you were to sum it up, you could say that this was his response overall. He watched and prayed. He watched and prayed. Or you could fill it out a bit and say that he shrewdly watched and prayed. And he used the word of God. In other words, when the opposition came in all its variety and its relentlessness, Nehemiah shrewdly watched and prayed and relied upon the word of God. Because look at how he dealt with the attempt to deceive him. Look at verses 3 and following. I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down to you. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Now, I don't know when you first read that. There's something amusing about that, isn't there? The fact that each time he does that, time is ticking and these enemies of the people are not getting anywhere and the wall is getting built bit by bit. But there's also a real steel in what he said. I hope that comes across in my Northern Irish accent. In other words, he calls out what they're trying to do. Look what he says carefully. Why should I leave the work and go down to you? What he was saying to them is this. I know what you are trying to do and I'm not buying it. You're trying to get me to leave the work that I've been called to and I'm not having it. None of this going down to the plain of Ono, whatever that place is. I know what you're trying to do. I can see through it. And we see this approach too when the enemies upped the ante. What did he do? He flatly refuted their claims. You know, when they made up this lie about Nehemiah trying to start a rebellion against the king of Persia. Incredibly unlikely. But what did he do? As they upped the ante, so did he. He flatly refuted the claims that they were making. Look what he said. No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. There's a real steel in Nehemiah, and there's a reason for that. He didn't do that initially, but when he realized the significance of what they were saying, that is when he said, I'm not having it. You are putting the reputation of the people of God at stake here. Ultimately, God himself. I'm not having it, and I'm going to call you out for what you're doing. What else did Nehemiah do? Was it purely just words and a reaction in himself? Well, no. We see in verse 9 that he prayed. Look at that in verse 9. He asked God to help him overcome this opposition. He prayed that God would strengthen his hands. Nehemiah shrewdly watched. He did do that. And that's necessary. But he also prayed. We must not miss that. We read at the end of the passage that Nehemiah was afraid. We must not think that he was some sort of Superman. He was afraid, but he was watching. And perhaps even more importantly, he was praying. He was praying. And look how he dealt with the attempt to disgrace him. He used the word of God. He said in verse 11, who is there such as I would go into the temple to save his life? Nehemiah surely would have known that he was not allowed to go into the temple because that had been revealed to him in the word of God. This is what the Bible taught. He knew that under no circumstances was he allowed to go in there. And so when he's faced with this temptation, which seems so plausible, It appears that the prophets are saying that you have permission to go through here. They had been paid off, of course. Nehemiah knew that this was wrong, even though it seemed plausible. And that's because he had stored up the word of God in his heart. And he wasn't going to obey man over God. Rather, he was going to obey God over man. He knew that the Bible expressly forbade him to enter the temple. And so when this new revelation came along, which says that actually you can go in, Nehemiah, he knew that was wrong. He had discernment, and he knew that the right thing to do was to obey God rather than men. And with regards to the attempt to divest him authority, the Bible is silent. And we can only assume that he simply plied on. Nothing is said other than letters were sent to frighten Nehemiah. And then it simply says the next phase of the work was begun. And I leave that there with you. Sometimes there's a case where you just simply ply on and do the work of the Lord. Nehemiah simply ignored the threats and continued the work. And as we turn to further application, I want us to realize how important this is to us as a church and to us as individuals. Because we need to know the nature of the opposition that we face. And also we need to know how to respond to the opposition when it comes. First of all, we should not be surprised when opposition comes. I said a few weeks ago these words from 1 Peter 4. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And I also mentioned 2 Timothy 3. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We should not be surprised when opposition comes. We should not be surprised, secondly, because Satan is behind it all. He is that ancient serpent that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He has been a murderer from the beginning, and he continues to be a murderer. The Bible describes him as a devil, walking about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Or as an angel of light, seeking who he may deceive. We must be aware of that and not downplay it. I know there are some people who seem to make a big deal of the devil, and that's all they talk about. But there are other people who downplay the reality of the devil and what he is scheming to do. Thirdly, we should not be surprised that when the opposition comes, it will be both relentless and varied. It is relentless and it is varied. Do not be surprised if you experienced varied temptations. We all have besetting sins, and we think that's perhaps the only sin that we are tempted with. But the devil seeks to deceive us in a variety of ways. Or he may seek to disgrace you or divest you of any authority that you have. He might try to deceive you, first of all. Don't be surprised if the devil seeks to deceive you. It could be total fabrication, total lies, or it could be half-truths. And these are the ones that we really need to take care of, because they're the ones that we're more likely to believe, are they not? The devil may cast doubt on God's word. Did God really say that? That's what he said at the beginning to Eve, didn't he? Or he may cause you to doubt the promises of God. There could be any number of ways in which the devil could deceive you. He could try to disgrace you. He could lead you down a path of sin in which the only way out will be to have your reputation in tatters. He could seek to divest you of authority. He could work in others to gnaw away at your position of leadership. This can even happen in churches. I can think of quite a few where there are those in the congregation who make it their aim to try and topple someone in church leadership. And they might gather other people to support them in that, just like Tobiah tried to do. And so with these things in mind, we need to be, fourthly, aware of Satan's strategies. 2 Corinthians 4 puts it this way. We are not ignorant of his devices. That's talking about Satan and his devices. We need to be aware of his strategies. There are so many. I don't want to labor the point this evening, but if you've never read the book Thomas Brooks has written, Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices, then I encourage you to read it. It's mercifully short, as is Joel Beakey's Striving Against Satan, which one of the young men have been reading in recent times. We are not to downplay the strategies that Satan carries out. Let me put it this way. Imagine if Nehemiah went to Ono, if that's how it's pronounced. Imagine if he thought to himself, well, you only want to have a chat about that thing. Nehemiah would have been a goner. They were out to do him harm. And I want to tell you this. Every sin will do you harm. Do you believe that? Every sin will do you harm. The famous man John Owen once said this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Now, the consequences, God in his mercy does not hand us over to everything. But at the very least, with our sins, it hampers our fellowship with God. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And it will harm us. We are therefore to watch and pray, fifthly. Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. I'm coming near the end now, but I want you to take this in. Watch and pray. Watch means to be vigilant. It means to give strict attention to. That word means to give strict attention to. Had the privilege of meeting someone who served in the British Army, and he told me, maybe I've told you a story one time before, but he told me there was someone in his squadron who fell asleep when he was meant to be watching the wall there in Afghanistan, I believe it was. And the top brass went through that man, who really, really got into a lot of trouble because of that. He simply drifted off. Nothing happened. But there could have been serious consequences if the enemy had taken note of him falling asleep. And it's like that with our personal life. We need to watch. The disciples fell asleep. And we can fall asleep, spiritually speaking. And we need to always watch. Notice when this happened, this chapter. It happened, verse 1, when they had rebuilt the wall and there were no breaks left in it, brackets, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates. In other words, it was essentially finished. But it was then that these enemies attacked. And we need to take heed lest we fall. I can think of two prominent church ministers who fell very publicly in the last few years. And these were men in their 70s. We are in a spiritual battle to the end. Let us not coast along as if we are safe. The fight is relentless. Remember Joseph, day after day after day, Potiphar's wife came to him. He held out. And so must we. We're not safe because we're in our 70s. We're to pray. We're not to simply to watch. It is a spiritual battle. We're to pray, lead us not into temptation. And sixthly and finally, we are to be wise. We are to be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. That's what Nehemiah did. There was a shrewdness to the way that he interacted with these enemies. Either he avoided temptation altogether, or he publicly refuted his enemies when significant lies were thrown his way. And he was familiar with Scripture, wasn't he? In other words, there was a wisdom found in Nehemiah. There was a shrewdness. And I'll leave it there. We are to be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents, particularly now in these days. And before I close, I just want you to think on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think that's a big jump, but this passage does foreshadow him. Because like Nehemiah, he is the leader of the people of God. And like Nehemiah, he faced opposition. Opposition which was relentless and varied. Think about all the traps that his enemies tried to lay before him, whether it was the religious leaders or behind it all orchestrating the devil himself. It was relentless. It was varied. But the Lord Jesus Christ overcame them all. He overcame Satan himself when tempted in the desert. And when he was put on that cross, the Bible tells us that he triumphed over all. Colossians 2, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over all. So in this passage, this Old Testament passage, some 500 years before Jesus walked the earth, we have a foreshadowing of him. Jesus said these words, didn't he? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nehemiah, despite all this opposition, was able to put, as it were, that final brick on the wall. He finished the work that had been given to him, and so did Christ. And may we look at Nehemiah and admire him and learn from him? Yes, but think of Jesus Christ more and learn from him and be encouraged that when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail it, he means it. Amen.